I'm wondering how many of us have ever really thought how much more could be accomplished if we were all more unified. Now, that's a general question. What if we applied it to our nation? Do you remember what our nation is actually called? The United States of America. Just how united are we? In what sense are we united? Is it really the United States of America, or should we say the somewhat United States of America, or the used-to-be United States of America? Because I'm not so sure it fits that description as well as what it once did, although there have been other times, like during the Civil War, when it was not so united. But now it's disunited, if you will, in a different way, but still ideological in nature. Or what about the world? What if the world were more united, more unified? Would that make a difference in what could be accomplished? In matters of, let's say, handling world hunger or disease or the production of food, you know, if we were more united, maybe that would make some difference. Well, we just celebrated the 500 years of the anniversary of the Reformation. What if those who were part of the Reformation were more united? They weren't as united as they could have been. Not surprising. We all have our way of thinking about things. Of course, there's this one. If it were applied to the church, what could we do if we were more united? And you can think about that in the local sense, our own church body, in the nearer sense of maybe within our own nation or maybe the broader sense of the whole world, if the church were the universal church, everyone who is a believer but not necessarily of a particular persuasion, if we were all more united. Those are all aspects that we can think about with regard to unity. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to think about what unity is, what is involved. But now, with thinking about the context of the church and thinking about a desire for unity, we need to think about something else. And that is, how much less is accomplished due to faulty theology? Now, do we dare to bring up theology in the same discussion as unity? There are those who have a problem with that because they will tell you that the problem is theology as to why we don't have unity. And their thought is everybody just needs to chill and we need to sort of melt our theologies together so that we just all get along. Are you willing to do that? I hope not. How often does wrong thinking impact effectiveness? I mean, you talk about effectiveness if we're unified, but without having the right thinking, that's not going to get you very far. Or another way of thinking about just how important is theology anyway? How many of you get up every morning and think to yourself, I am going to be 100% theologically correct in every aspect of my life today? Now, has anybody ever thought that? Maybe we should. It might be a good idea. Am I theologically correct? I mean, a lot of people talk about being politically correct. which I don't recommend in the secular mindset. But being theologically correct, I think there's good reason for us to think in those terms. The biggest problems that people have are theological. That is, our understanding of theos, God, it dictates everything, as we had talked about in Sunday school, your starting point. It is absolutely critical. How you think about God, and has he communicated with us, and if he has communicated, what has he said, and if he has and he's given us something, then how do we understand what he's given us, and do we take it to heart? In reality, everything in life is a theological matter. It's worldviews, and worldviews drive everything. Theology takes priority over every other field of study. God is over all, and he must rightly be recognized and understood in order for us to properly understand life and every aspect of it. So a faulty view of God is going to give us a faulty view of truth and thus a faulty view of everything in this world. So it really is rather critical. Right theology takes priority over everything, including unity. Really? You can say that? Well, you would expect me to say that. I am officially a theologian. That's what I'm supposed to say. But it's true. And the Bible will validate that. So we need to keep that in mind. So how can we handle the problem of lack of unity and the need for proper theology? How can we put those things together? If theology is the greatest concern, then it must be the first priority. Today, many are willing to sacrifice theology for unity. It's being done all over. Part of the ecumenical movement, part of the one world kind of thinking that's going on. And everyone will tell us, particularly those of us who are Christians, because we are so narrow-minded, we actually think that we have the only truth and the only way to God through Christ. That's what we think. And we are the block to unity in the world. Have you thought about that? We are the problem. And folks are recognizing that. And they have a real... That's why they're saying, keep your theology and your ethics and everything else out of the public view. Because you are the problem. So get used to being the problem. Or get over it? I don't think so. Get used to being the problem. But what we need to do is to help the world see why they need to think the way we do. Good luck with that. But that's our commission. That's what we've been called to do. And as I've noted here, this idea of sacrificing theology for unity leads to neither true unity nor theological correctness. So that's not real helpful. But then we still have the concern both sound theology and true unity are called for and expected in Scripture. So if sound theology is really critical and unity is called for, then maybe we need to make sure we're understanding unity correctly. What does the Bible have in mind when it talks about unity? Now, we want to have that within the context of the local church. We want to have that with regard to the universal church. But what is involved in that and what does it mean? And so how do we go about solving this problem of the lack of unity and the need for proper theology with the goal of reaching the world for Christ? So that's all part of the picture. Our main focus is going to be on the unity factor because that's what our text is dealing with today. So we want to think about some final concerns in relation to his followers as we're finishing up the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. And so this is the last part of this prayer. And so there are some final concerns, and he's focusing on the first part of it on his followers. And you notice it says, beginning at verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. That's talking about the 11 disciples that he was immediately dealing with in the upper room. He said, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So that means he's anticipating something. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So he's giving us a model, a pattern. That they also may be one in us. That means there's to be a unity among themselves, but also there's to be a unity among with the Father and the Son in relation. So a horizontal and a vertical. That the world may believe that you sent me. That's the mission. See, all that's wrapped up right there. So, concerns about having essential unity. Multiplication of believers is anticipated. That seems quite evident here because it says, those who believe in me through their word, that is through the disciples, they're to get out there and tell other people. That's pretty obvious when you look at the text of Scripture and you see what Christ tells them to do after he has died and been raised from the dead, but before he leaves for the ascension, he gives them the Great Commission, and we have a few different variations in the different Gospels, basically the same emphasis, but make disciples of all nations is the basic idea. And so the disciples are expected to lead others to Christ. That's part of their focus. And you see it at the very end of verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. And that's also it also encompasses a fair amount. So sharing Christ is expected ultimately of all disciples because it's to be a multiplication that's going to be perpetuated. And it's the completion of the Great Commission. And so people need to come to faith in Christ, and they need to do so by hearing the word, and the word that they're sharing is the word of God. That is their word that's being passed along. So we need to know the word in order to share the word, all of which we've been reminded of multiple times. Unity among his followers is intended, and he is expecting them to be unified. Why is that? So that they can have a unified front to accomplish the purpose. That's been mentioned before. It's just sort of a reiteration. This is part of what is expected. Because if you have a unified purpose, that means it applies to all of them as his disciples, then they need to be working together in order to see that accomplished. But it means individual unity, that is, persons among persons, not necessarily speaking of institutional unity. That is, all institutions out there need to be of exactly the same mind. There may be variation, and there is a great amount of variation there because we're not calling for ecumenism. That's not what we're seeking. We want to have as unified a front as possible, but not at the expense of truth, as we'll be reminded of. Now, many have noted that this verse here is a favorite of those of the ecumenical movement. And they say everybody needs to get together and you need to put aside all of your convictions so that we all get along. Well, there's something said for getting along, but doesn't mean you're going to jettison your convictions regarding biblical truth. because as we've already pointed out, that's kind of critical and central. So the content and the context of this verse makes clear that Jesus was not speaking about institutional unity, but personal unity among genuine believers. And that brings up another question. You've got an issue of those who say they're part of the church and those who are genuinely followers of Christ, as in having put their personal faith and trust in Him. Ephesians 2:15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. It's talking about personal unity in Christ. So he is praying that all true believers be one. What does that involve? In their love for one another, because they're part of the body of Christ, in their submission to the authority of Scripture, because that's our guide that we've been given, and in their commitment to their mission. So remember those things. And our love for one another as the body of Christ, in their submission to the authority of Scripture, and in their commitment to their mission. We have the same mission. There ought to be unity in that. And we all have seen that disunity among believers has frustrated the purpose of Christ. And it has not looked good before the world. So we need to be able to deal with that. But the solution to this problem is not to impose an artificial institutional unity that ignores the basis of true unity. And as a result, it then presents a hypocritical facade of oneness. It looks like it, but it really isn't. And so we don't want to fall for that. As pleasant as it may sound, make sure we're dealing with reality, not something that's artificial. And there's also a concern, as I had mentioned, because there's the pattern of the unity that Christ and his Father have, that's the picture that we have to have. And you think about, well, what is the nature of the unity within the Trinity? Well, that involves true love. It involves a consistent embracing of truth. You can rest assured that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit did not have different theology textbooks. They were reading out of the same book. I absolutely guarantee it. So get that right. This unity includes a clear focus on mission. They knew what they were all about. And the unity among believers is to parallel the unity within the Trinity. That's our pattern. Now, we have a ways to go to get there. And we also have the idea that expanded witness to the world is expected. The disciples were to multiply by reaching out to others, and that was going to perpetuate so that the world could be reached. And that was really part of the emphasis, which means sharing the word of truth. And it's truth, which means that doesn't change from person to person. It's the same ultimate thing. We need to make sure we have that right. And so it talks about recognizing that Christ was sent by the Father. And that sending has to do with his mission, what he was all about. What was Christ's mission? Let me just give you a few examples of what we read in Scripture. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So there's the resolving of the sin problem. That's in view. And if you didn't get it that time, then there's John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That makes it clear. That's in Matthew, because Matthew is focused on the Jews, he references his people from their sins, that is those who are ultimately his. That's where it ends up. And just in case you think, well, that's too exclusive, then in John, he has this more universal aspect, the sin of the world. So, and you can look at 1 John 2:2 as well. And of course, we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that is because the death penalty due to sin is going to be resolved, and so then everlasting life is the result. And so it's the whole big picture of why he came into this world. So he was sent for a specific mission or purpose. And believers need to be unified to realize that that's what we're supposed to be about, reaching the world for Christ. But we don't do that without having a unified basis of truth to come back to. So unbelievers need to know that the Father sent the Son, and that encompasses what all was involved in that, that salvation is through Christ alone, that salvation is by faith in his atoning sacrifice, that Christ not only came into this world, died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin, but I need to personally appropriate that, accept it, trust that that is the case and it applies to me, and that this is the only way, and that is still based on certain truths that we need to keep in mind. Then John 17:22-23 says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, in case you didn't get it in the previous verses, it's going to be repeated. That they may be one. That's not saying that it's just going to be one institution. It's saying that you have, as individuals, a oneness directly with God through Christ. So that's part of the picture that's there. And that's going to be based on a right understanding, which is, again, involving truth. Concerns about ultimate sanctification. Jesus brought knowledge of the glory of the Father. So there's reference here to, in the glory that you gave me, I have given them. Part of that was that when Jesus showed up, he gave off, if you will, some of the glory that was of the Father and displayed something of the Father in just his presence here. And he's probably also speaking of bringing the full knowledge of God to them so that they can recognize the Father's glory, but they will see it illustrated through him. And then revealing God to people is also going to bring glory to the Father in that sense as well. And then as believers, we become partakers of that glory over time and ultimately spending our presence in glory. So this means there's something else we share in unity with one another, that the Father and the Son also share with one another. And that is the element of participation in his glory. And we don't always think about that. Jesus provides the means for experiential or progressive sanctification. He talks about that they may be made perfect in one. That's talking about a goal. Now, we would like to think that if we just did everything that we needed to do in this life, that we would be perfect. And you're hoping that everyone around you thinks that that's the case with you, that you have arrived. But every morning when you look in the mirror, you realize it ain't so. Which means we're in process. We're not there yet. We're still working on that. We are being perfected. So that means we need to think about, well, what are the elements of this perfection process? And we need to realize it's because we're in Christ, we are in process, and it's becoming Christ-like, allowing more of Christ to sort of take over us, become more like Him. So we need to think about the aspects of sanctification. You've heard these. You're familiar with them. Sanctification has the idea of being set apart, being set apart from something to something, as in from sin unto God, because we were a slave of sin, but then we become a slave of God. So we're set apart. That's basically the idea. But there's a past or a positional, and that is our position of being in Christ, where we are saved from the penalty of sin, means we're set apart for God in Christ, and we stand before Him in Christ's righteousness. That's the picture. We don't bring our own righteousness. We're in Christ's righteousness. And so positionally, we're in Christ. And then there's present or progressive. That's what we're dealing with every day in the process of seeking to be perfected, if you will. And that's being set apart from sin's power. That is, we have resources that help us toward that end of becoming more Christ-like and less world-like and less unless under sin's dominion and more under the Spirit's dominion. That's the picture there. And then future, or the perfect sanctification, that is set apart with God and without sin. We will no longer be in the presence of sin. We will be in glory. It's also referenced the state of glorification. When we're no longer in the presence of sin, we are with God. We're set apart completely with God and apart from sin. We still carry the sin nature with us currently, but that won't be the case. So it might be helpful just to think back through what are the three aspects of sanctification, and can we properly distinguish between positional, progressive, and perfect? That's a helpful thing to keep in mind. Then concerns about ultimate sanctification. The third item here. Jesus had concern that the world would know He was sent by the Father. This was so that they acknowledge His divine origin and His nature. You just think about the number of times in the Gospels that Jesus said, "Don't you know that I come from my Father?" And the Jews got sick and tired of hearing it, and they wanted to stone Him on more than one occasion. And also this has to do with His purpose. He was sent from the Father, talking about His divine origin and His nature, but He had a purpose in coming. He was here for a reason. He was to fulfill the prophecies back in Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and all of the other things relating to the Messiah that all related to Him, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and all the others as well. It also considers something of the extent of His love, that He would leave heaven's glory, that He would become one of us. That's a huge thing, and He's doing that for the world, for His followers. So Christ was clear on His purpose in coming to earth. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen or have an interest in the science fiction genre, of whether it be books or movies or whatever. But it's interesting how many stories, whether in the books or the movies, there are about aliens coming to Earth from outer space. I mean, just look it up and see how many there are. There are tons of them. And the big question is always, are they here to save us, or are they here to destroy us or exploit us? Which is it? Well, there really was an alien invasion. Do you realize that? There was. It happened in about 4 BC. And there was an alien that came into this earth in the form of a baby, which we celebrate this time of year. And it was to save us. That is the real alien invasion. And don't expect another such invasion until Christ returns in the second advent for judgment and to establish the kingdom. Now, just incidental here. Some of you may have observed there's the movie coming out on January the 11th. It's going to be a special showing in the area. It's called Alien Intrusion, Unmasking a Deception. It's from Creation Ministries International. Gary Bates, you know, had written the book on alien intrusion. They've done a movie on it now. And it sounds kind of interesting. I looked at some of the trailer details for it. But just thinking about this idea of someone being sent to Earth, we don't always make that connection, but sometimes it's helpful to think about. The only one true alien intrusion that actually happened, most people won't accept. But they'll buy just about anything else that you throw at them. All the false stuff. I mean, you don't have to go far, just zip over to Roswell. So anyway, that was a bonus. Final concerns in relation to the Father. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, there are some interesting things to think about here. First, there are concerns about being with the Father and with the Son as well, because he's going to be with the Father. And the Son is anticipating being with the Father after he completes his task on earth, which had not yet happened at this point when this was given. But in light of that, Jesus desired that the eternal presence, he desired the eternal presence of his disciples. That is, he wanted them to be with him where he's going to be. It's not going to happen right away, but it will happen. So he is desiring that. This means that Jesus was interested in his followers being with him forever. Now, have you ever thought about that? Jesus wants you to be with him forever. Think about how many people you would like to have with you forever. I'm being a little facetious there. That's an interesting thought. The one realization that we need to have is that we will be perfected. And all the issues that we have in this life will be done away with. And then we kind of went, what will I be like if all my idiosyncrasies are gone? Good question. Haven't figured that one out yet. But in order for us to be a part of that, we need to be a personal follower of Christ by accepting Christ as our Savior, which means it's a very privileged position. Which means there's an exclusiveness here, which John 14:6, of course, reminds us of, which we're always accused of being too exclusive. Jesus desired the exposure of his glory for his disciples. Those who trust Christ will particularly see his glory. There's a recognition that isn't there otherwise. If you ask someone who's a pagan, have they ever recognize or seen or thought about the glory of Christ, they'll look at you like, what are you talking about? I have no idea. But when you trust Christ, then you start to realize, oh, yeah, there is something there. Just ask the three disciples who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration if they have any idea what the glory of Christ is and the significance of sharing that. And it sounds to me like it's a very personal experience. It's not just something that happens out there. It's something that we experience very personally. And that sounds like a great blessing and a hope for us. I mean, we think about ending up in glory. And Jesus desired the disciples to know the breadth of God's love. And that's an interesting thought in this verse where Jesus says, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's a really significant statement that Jesus is making. I mean, we're familiar with it. It sounds like, yeah, we knew that. But this is coming right out and saying it. So the Father's love for the Son predates creation. And if you think about it, the Father's love for mankind does as well. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Or Revelation 17:8, it says, "The beast which you saw and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast was and is not and yet is." This is looking at from the other side for those who are not written in the book of life, and that goes back to before the foundation of the world. So what it's telling us is God's love is out of this world, to stay with the alien theme. And it is extensive, as it extends beyond this present time. And it is intensive, because when we look at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That's an intensive idea. Then looking at John 17:25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." Talking about his disciples there. So this is concerns about knowing the Father. Jesus knew the Father's righteous nature, so he calls him righteous Father. Perhaps in contrast to those who don't know him, the world has not known him, he's contrast because they're not righteous, but his Father is righteous. And as the Son, Jesus would have intimate knowledge of the Father. And as the Word, John 1:1, Jesus is the official revealer of the Father, and Jesus knew the Father's nature and his character, and he knew that it was indeed righteous. So that would sort of just be what we would acknowledge and recognize. Jesus knew the world's ignorance of the Father. He knew that because of the world's response of rejection that has been going on from essentially the beginning. And when we look at Romans chapter 1, it is a rejection or a willful ignorance. Jesus personally experienced the unbelieving world's rejection in his life on earth. While he was still alive, he experienced it. And he would experience the world's rejection in his sacrificial death that he is about to experience in just a very short time from this, when they call that he be crucified. Jesus knew the disciples' reception of his mission. Jesus knew those who believed on him. And in the immediate context, this was the 11 disciples. But he knows all who are his. Just a refreshment for your thinking of John chapter 10, verses 24 to 31. Let me just share this with you. You can look at the text if you like. John 10, 24 to 31. "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then this will really surprise you. The next verse. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They said, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. He said, oh, I am the Christ. They're not going to stone him. Well, so they really didn't want to know, or they wanted to hear it so that they could stone him. Either way, Jesus clearly experienced their rejection, but he also clearly indicated that he knew those who were his. And that included not only the immediate disciples, but those who were to follow from them. Does it do your heart good to know that he knows you? Or does it make you want to go, oh dear, he knows me. I can't hide. And then, does it concern you that there are those who do not know him? And that's another side of the picture. And those others who don't know him could, at least from our side, from our view of things, if they were told. Of course, they have to respond, but they have to hear. So, John 17:26, the last verse. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Concerns about declaring the Father. Jesus declares the nature and character of the Father. That's part of the name. It's a representation for who he is. It's to extol their nature or character. And Jesus declares the Father by his presence as part of his deity. Remember John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He declares the Father by his words and works as the Son. John 10:37-38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Sounds like a similar theme keeps coming up here. This relationship within the Trinity of the Father and the Son, and then the connection of the disciples to them through Christ. Jesus desires the disciples' reception of the Father's love. This is a request for a full quality of love for them. It indicates, obviously, a willingness to share the Father's love. That is, the Son isn't going to say, look, wait, I've got all the Father's love right now, and I'm not going to share it with you. Now you say, I have no problem with that. The love that you love me with, share it with them. It's like when you have a child. And then you're going to have another child, and you wonder, can I love another child as much as I love the one I have? Well, it depends on the child. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. No, you don't have any problem coming up with more love. Very easy. So all of this indicates a true intimacy, a caring concern that Christ is communicating for his disciples, and he's doing this for them at the critical time when they are about to be left alone, and so they needed to hear this. this was great consolation for them. So let me give you some summary observations with regard to the high priestly prayer of Christ and just a little bit on an overview of this overall passage. In this prayer, Jesus gives an account of his work to the Father. Just think through this. You don't have to dwell on it too much. He glorified the Father on the earth. He finished the work he was given to do. He had manifested the Father's name. He had given them the Father's words. He had kept them as a shepherd keeps sheep. He sent them forth into the world. He shared with them his received glory. That's all of the things that he had done. That was part of the work that he was wanting to do. And he was saying, look, I've done all this. I'm ready to go to the cross now, is basically what he's saying. In this prayer, Jesus made requests for all believers. He prayed for their preservation. He said in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them through your own name, those whom you have given me. Keep them safe. He prayed for their jubilation, that they might have joy. Verse 13. He prayed for their emancipation from evil, that you should keep them from the evil, or the evil one, depending on which version you're looking at. Basic overall idea is still the same. He prayed for their sanctification, sanctify them by your truth. He prayed for their unification, that they may, that they all may be one. And that's in their association with the Father and the Son. Not necessarily that everybody has the exact same action or thinking in every aspect. It's being connected rightly with Christ, with implications for a local setting as well. He prayed for their association with himself, that they all whom you have given me may be with me where I am. And he prayed for their gratification, that they may be behold my glory. Verse 24. This prayer is an important part of preparing his disciples. We've already alluded to that, but it's a good reminder. In this section of Jesus' ministry in John, chapters 13 through 17, essentially, it began with a call for present humility, dealing with the washing of the disciples' feet, and then telling them not to be focused on who's the greatest in the kingdom. That was at the end of that chapter. And then it ended with an assurance of future glory, where they're ultimately headed. And in between, he gave revelations of the importance of love, the ministry of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of answers to prayer, instruction about the importance of abiding in Christ, and all of those related matters. The reference to oneness and unity were part of a bigger picture. So when we think about the unity and the focus that some people have, we really all need to get together. It's more a matter of we need to keep that in some perspective and see how it's being rightly related to Christ in our thinking, in our purpose, in our will, just as the Father and the Son have that intrinsic unity. The unity in view is not the ultimate purpose. Such unity can never be at the expense of doctrinal purity or theological truth. So we need to keep that in view as well. And there's a book that Erwin Lutzer put out in 1998. It was called Doctrines That Divide. And it's an interesting one because it basically is saying that when you deal with truth, it's going to be divisive in some sense, because you have to make a decision. Are you going to go this way on this issue, or are you going to go this way on this issue? And why do we go that way? And what is true? And are we expected to all believe the same? Or is there a right view on these things? Well, I think there is a right view, and I think he communicates that. But he does so in a very proper fashion. The only way to achieve true unity is to align ourselves with God's truth in every way. It always comes down to mutually embracing God's truth. Part of the Spirit's ministry is to guide into truth, into all truth. Jesus prayed the Father, sanctify them by truth, and your word is truth. Unity in falsehood is never healthy, but unity in truth is. Therefore, unity is never at the expense of truth, but it's based on it. Only if we are sanctified by the truth can we be one in the Father and the Son. Unity in truth. And we need to have unity as well, but it's always based on truth, never apart from it. And so we need to take that to heart. We want to have a unity within the body, but it's based on, are we believing right about God and His truth? And then we can accomplish the purpose that He has given us, and that is true unity.